Okay, let's turn to the Bible, shall we? It's page 1252 in your pew Bible. If you're using your pew Bible, it's Acts chapter 1. Danielle's got the reading for you today. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. Thank you.
And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Thank you. Let's thank the Lord for his word, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is such a good gift. We thank you, Lord, for this record of the work of redemption, the events that occurred long ago. And we look to that for our instruction and for direction in our own discipleship. We pray for one another now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would seal to our hearts the things that you have prepared for us today. May we serve the Lord Jesus with happy hearts and present him as he is to a world that is in need of salvation. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, as I mentioned before, this first chapter of Acts records a time of transition, right? We talked about two stages of Jesus' ministry, right? His ministry on earth and his ministry through the church, from heaven through the church. So last week we mainly discussed the Holy Spirit who was going to be arriving soon to take Jesus' place down here, so to speak. But it's important also for us to understand what became of Jesus himself. Where did he go? What's he doing now? And how did that figure into the apostles' preaching in the world, right? The apostles are going to be addressing a lot of people in Jerusalem and in Judea who had seen the man Jesus with their own eyes, right? And everyone, of course, will want to know what became of him, right? Especially since they would have heard he was killed. Well, if he's alive, where did he go? Let's start with the text itself. Let's start with the narrative itself. What happened, right? What did the apostles see and what were they told by the angels? So verse 9 says, "While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Okay, so the main emphasis here is clearly on Jesus' visible departure. Five times in those three verses, we have words to let us know that the apostles saw him ascend, okay, while they watched. It says a cloud received him out of their sight. They looked steadfastly toward heaven. They were asked, "Why do you stand gazing? He'll come back as you saw him go into heaven," right? There's no misunderstanding about where Jesus went. At least the 11, and possibly also the women and Jesus' brothers that are named here as well, at least that many people watched as he was taken up from them into heaven. And they're going to all be able to testify as to what they saw, and their testimonies are going to agree. You may be curious to know Why did God do it this way? That is to say, Jesus being visibly taken up as opposed to him just sort of vanishing into thin air. I suppose that Jesus could have got to heaven, I suppose this, and I should say that carefully, I suppose he could have got to heaven without literally rising up into the sky. And I say I suppose that because we can't actually say where heaven is, or how to travel there, or if a person could conceivably get there by going up beyond the skies into, you know, as we think of it, space. Where heaven is and how Jesus actually arrived there bodily clearly is something beyond human capability. Whether heaven is in, I don't know if you want to think of it in terms of another dimension, however you manage to conceive of where heaven is, clearly it's somewhere that only beings of greater abilities than ours can manage to get to and you know, come from there and go there. And the fact that Jesus was known to vanish from sight on at least one occasion shows that in his risen body, he can move and transport himself in some manner that's currently denied to you and me. So then why ascend, literally? Did he really have to? Well, one reason is this. The ascension being a visible event shows the apostles that Christ really is departing for good, right? He, over these last 40 days, he's appeared to them multiple times, and, you know, he sort of, he came and went, and at times he just sort of showed up, you know, they turned around and there he was, and he might end the encounter by, you know, at least one time, like I said, he just vanished into thin air. So it's important for them to know that from here on out, there are going to be no further appearances. And he is actually leaving, and they should not expect to see him again. Okay, without a doubt, this is farewell. Also, being taken up as opposed to, if you like, going up, makes it clear that the ascension is an act of God the Father, in the very same way that the resurrection was an act of God the Father, right? The scripture says God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, just so, there's to be no doubt that it's God the Father who has exalted Jesus, right? He has exalted him. So these apostles had not too long ago heard him pray the night before he was crucified. He said, I finished the work you gave me to do. Now, O Father, what? Glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was. Remember that from John 17. Okay, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was. And these two angels confirm it to them. He was taken up into heaven. And someday he's going to return from heaven. Right? He came from glory. He returned to glory. And to this very day, that's where he is. He is in heaven. Okay, so that's what the text itself says. It says more than that in other places, but that's what it says right here, that at least 11 and possibly up to 20, maybe more, witnesses saw him taken up, had it affirmed to them by the angels that where he went was heaven, and that from there he would be returning in like manner. But for the meantime, they're not to look for him anymore, but they should go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit as Jesus had instructed. So now I want to consider, had the scriptures said anything in advance about this amazing event? Okay, it's important for us to see that the ascension, just like the death and the resurrection of Jesus, was laid up in the scriptures beforehand so that people like you and me, people, you know, who are going to be hearing the gospel then in the first century, they're going to have the assurance that all of this is, in fact, the work of God, and it's part of his plan, like I said last week, that people may have assurance about where's Jesus now. Okay, the main scripture, and if you want to turn in your Bible, the main scripture about the ascension and exaltation of the Messiah is Psalm 110. Okay, Psalm 110, particularly verse number 1. And at one point in his earthly ministry, Jesus used that verse to as a sort of rejoinder, a counter-challenge to some of those who were challenging him. Remember when they were saying, should we pay taxes to Caesar and so on? And he answered all their questions and he said, now I have one for you. Okay, the Lord said to my Lord, right? The Lord Jehovah, all capitals, right? The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, that's Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 is recognized and always was as being a psalm about the Messiah. Right? It's written by David, written, though, about the someone to come, right? The son of David, but apparently more than just a descendant of David, because David himself in the Holy Spirit calls him my Lord. Okay, this is God's chosen one, God's anointed one, highly favored by God and given the promise that God is going to make him king and Lord of all and give him total victory. Okay, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Going on, the Lord God shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. You shall rule in the midst of your enemies. It's actually a command or an imperative. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you, that is the Messiah, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord Jehovah has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then the Lord, this Lord is talking about the Messiah, and it's addressing God, right? The Lord is at your right hand, O God. He, the Messiah, shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill them with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, and so he shall lift his head up high. Okay, that was written, do you see, you know, when Jesus had the walk along the road with his two disciples in the morning of his resurrection, he said it was written that the Messiah had to suffer and then enter his glory. But we see that it was written that the Messiah would enter his glory, right? Not just that he would suffer and rise again the third day, but that God would highly exalt him and seat him at his right hand in the heavenly realm until the proper time comes for God to put all Christ's enemies in subjection under his feet. So we also, for example, have Psalm 2, where God says, I have set my king, right, the one I chose, I have set my king upon my holy mount. Why do the nations rage against the Lord, against Jehovah, and against his anointed one? Be wise, O you kings of the earth, be warned. Serve the Lord Jehovah with fear and trembling, and kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way, for his anger may be quickly kindled. Right? God has exalted him and will give him the ends of the earth for his possession. That's Psalm 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies is what Psalm 110 says. We have the vision of Daniel, which I referred to maybe last week or the one before. Daniel chapter 7. The vision where he sees the Ancient of Days enthroned in the heavens in brilliant majesty, and the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, is brought before him and presented to him, and he's given power and dominion and a kingdom that will never pass away, right? All nations will serve him. Sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what the scripture says about the Messiah, about his glorification. Psalm 8, you're familiar with Psalm 8, where it speaks of man having dominion over the works of God's hands, right? This is the psalm that says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You know this psalm, Psalm number 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. But you see, it's not just mankind generally who has dominion. There's one particular man who God gives dominion to, and he will put all things under his feet, and that's his Messiah. So what these scriptures lead us to then is a proper conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we think of him? You know, what is our mental picture of Jesus? And you find that 9 times out of 10, it's, you know, we're thinking of the Jesus that we see in films. Don't we? You know, when you think of Jesus, you think of him in the same way that a Judean or a Galilean who saw him in person would think of him. That's, you know, tunic and sandals, piece of rope, you know, for his belt, sort of you know, handsome, you know, long hair, beard, but, you know, ordinary, kind of dusty, often on the road, poor, simple, that kind of thing. You know, the man who sort of sat down by the well, tired and sweaty and weary, waiting for a drink of water. This is how he visualized Jesus, you know, or sitting on a boulder in a meadow somewhere teaching people. And that's not how he is anymore. You understand? He was that way, but that's not how he is anymore. And we need to recognize that that period of his life is over with. Okay, there's a hymn that says, humbled for a season. Right, that's what he was, humbled for a season, for a time only. He was weak and lowly, and he lowered himself, taking on the form of a servant. Okay, that's that chapter, Philippians 2, right? He took on the form of a servant, but remember, he was in very nature God. He took on the likeness of men. He humbled himself to the lowest place for a season. Right? Is this not the carpenter's son? Okay, when the scripture says, it's in Psalm 8, you have made him a little lower than the angels, that word a little probably means, it can be translated, and probably does mean a little while. Right? Yes, he's lower than the angels, but not in degree. He's for a little while lower than the angels. But that little while, you see, is complete. Right? God has now exalted him. And Jesus had to faithfully and patiently and obediently bear the humble nature of a servant, right? A low servant at that, right? A working class man. He's not from the upper strata of society. He's not being sought after by the rich and the powerful, right? He's a man who slept on a boat, slept in the meadow by the wayside. Very rarely would have even ridden on an animal. Most of the time would be on foot. And this is how the hymn has it, okay? Faithfully he bore it, humble to the last. Faithfully he bore it, humble to the last. Like Isaiah says, he had no splendor or majesty that we should be drawn to him. Okay, and in most people's mind, that's how he remains. Right? In the popular imagination, when we think of Jesus, we think of the humbled Jesus, the one that you always see on the screen. Okay, this kind of traveling teacher with a few ragtag disciples trailing behind him, and you know, always happy to see children and widows, and you know, laying hands on the sick and the dying, and sort of giving us these profound bits of wisdom to live by. But you see, a very great deal has changed now. It changes right here in Acts chapter 1. God highly exalted him, seated him at his right hand, right? Humbled for a season, but the season is over now. Right, lower than the angels isn't the case anymore. So Peter himself says in his letter that he has gone into the heavens with angels' authorities and powers subjected to him. Okay, it's 1 Peter chapter 3. He has gone into the heavens with angels' authorities and powers subjected to him. Christians, this is an important part of the message that we give to the people that we meet. Okay, we're not merely... and I want you to hear me carefully here. We're not merely followers or disciples of Jesus in a sense that, you know, we have this book of, if you like, of his teachings that's recorded for us. And, you know, we study them and we quote his words and, you know, we try to live like he lived. You understand? Because other religions have their role model figures too. Right? And they have their wise men and their sages and their sayings that they quote their words and they imitate their deeds. Right? Confucius says and Muhammad says, you have all of these, right? If our main conception of Jesus is Jesus said, right? If our main conception of Jesus consists of, you know, the mountainside teacher saying, for example, judge not lest you be judged. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can't serve two masters. Right? Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Okay, do you get what I'm getting at? You know, take your pick, hundreds of things that Jesus said, but if that's all we have, then how honestly is he any different in category, or how is he different in substance from these other so-called spiritual guides and wise men? Okay, his teachings are, I would certainly say, more excellent than anybody else's. But we're wrong if we continue to conceive of Jesus as being sort of perpetually in that state. Do you know what I mean? Okay, we remember him for what he said. We remember him for how he acted. You know, he was always so patient, and I would like to be patient like that. He was always so kind to children. He was so compassionate to the needy and so on. Okay, that is all 100% true. But where is he now? Right? The third day he arose again from the dead, and he ascended into the heavens, and he sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And he's the King of glory now, exalted to the highest heavens, and given glory, majesty, dominion, and power, right? And that is how we have to preach him, okay? Peter, James, and John, they caught a glimpse of his glory, just a glimpse, though, on the Mount of Transfiguration. John, in the Revelation, saw, of course, you know his description where John says his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes a flame of fire, and his feet like refined brass in the furnace, his voice the sound of thunderous multitudes of waters, his countenance like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as a dead man. Okay, so Paul says something that's worth our notice. He says something about this. It's in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, henceforth we know him thus no longer. Okay, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, henceforth we know him thus no longer. The Christ that we preach is the exalted King of glory. Understand, if the Jesus that we present to the world is merely the humble, dusty, traveling rabbi, I want to know who is going to feel compelled to bend the knee and surrender their life to him, right? Who is going to worship him and serve him with fear and trembling? Like, what earthly ruler is going to, like Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son lest he become angry and you perish in the way? He's only going to continue to be despised and scorned and rejected. Okay, so we must know him thus no longer. Do you understand? Though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we must know him thus no longer. We have to preach the exalted Lord, the glorified Jesus. That's how the apostles preached him. So let me give you a taste of that from Acts and from some other things in the New Testament. So Acts chapter 2, if you have your Bible still, Acts 2:32. Here's how the apostles preached him. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. For David never ascended to the heavens, and yet he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So know assuredly, all the whole house of Israel, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified Lord and Christ. He has made him the Messiah. He has made him Lord. Next chapter, Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant Jesus, has glorified him, the one you delivered up. Verse 19 says, repent therefore and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah, he may send him back, send Jesus Christ, who has been preached to you. Verse 21, whom heaven must retain until the times of restoration of all things of which God's prophets have spoken since the world began. Acts 4:11, this is the stone which you builders rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone. Acts chapter 5, verse, 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. God has exalted him to his right hand to be what? Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 7, verse 55. This is Stephen. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Chapter 9, you have Saul of Tarsus, right? As chapter 9, verse 3, says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly what a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And there's two times more in Acts where Saul is, or Paul is telling the story. And in both times he says, a light from heaven shone around me. Acts 17, verse 31. Paul preaching in Athens. He says that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this all, of this to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, so this is how Jesus was proclaimed. Do you see? There's very little, when they're preaching Jesus to the world, there's very little of this. Now listen, everybody, our master said some very wise things. Our master said, love your neighbor as yourself. Our master once said, you know, you need to forgive each other up to 70 times 7. Our master said, blessed are the peacemakers. Our master said, don't worry, you're worth much more than many sparrows, and so on. And you know, everybody, if we all just listened to Jesus, and if we all just tried to remember his words and do as he said, wouldn't the world be such a better place? Now, you know, who's with me? That kind of thing. That is not how they preached. Okay, not even in the least. It's this Jesus I proclaim to you is the Christ. He's Prince and Savior. Okay, when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much greater than the angels, as the name that he has obtained is more excellent than any name that angels have. To which angel did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? To his son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your companions. To which angel did God ever say, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Okay, we have a high priest, Hebrews says, who has passed through the heavens. Was the ascension necessary? Yes, it was. He has passed through the heavens. He's crowned with glory and honor. He entered into the most holy place, into heaven itself, once for all, to appear in God's presence for us, having obtained eternal redemption, not with the blood of bulls or goats, but with his own blood. Okay, where he says, you see the priests day after day standing in the temple, repeating and repeating those animal sacrifices, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Okay, friends, that is the Jesus Christ who is the Lord of this church. The ascension was the culmination of God the Son's mission down to the earth. Okay, he came. He was incarnate as a human being. He suffered in the body for our sins, was buried, was raised, and returned to heaven, was exalted to heaven, different from how he left. Different in what way? Namely, he had redeemed human nature and joined it to the divine nature in himself. And today, there is a man, one like us, obviously, but much greater than us, just what we need, right? The Hebrew says he is precisely what we need. He meets our needs. There is a man in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and me, as it says so wonderfully in Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect ones? It's God who justifies them. Who shall condemn? Okay, listen, this is Romans 8:34. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, and furthermore is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That, my friends, is the Jesus Christ who is Lord of this church. Okay? Yes, of course, Jesus taught many, many things that we need to hear. Yes, he lived a perfect life as an example for us. But you see, it's only because of his status or his standing as the exalted Son of God, crowned with glory and honor, that any of that other stuff matters, that any of his sayings or his example or any of that is relevant. That stuff only comes into play once you have given your allegiance and your loyalty to the Prince and Savior, to the Lord and Christ that God has exalted to his right hand and has set over the works of his hands and subjected everything under his feet. Okay? Do you follow my thinking? Okay, it is not, it's not how we're to present Jesus to the world. You know, Jesus wanted us all to forgive. You know, Jesus told us to be patient. You know, Jesus told us we need to be pure in heart. Okay, if I were the world, to paraphrase the words of the Pharaoh, I would say, well, who's this Jesus that I should listen to him? Right? Well, he's the Lord of glory. That's why you should listen to him. He has gone into the heavens and even now is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. Okay, God, Ephesians 1 says, God worked his exceeding great power in him when he, what, raised him from the dead and furthermore, what, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every other name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so I don't want you to get me wrong. I love films like the Jesus film. I love the Jesus film. But don't you wish there was a Jesus film? You know, a Jesus, you know, if you, a Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you know, the exalted Lord of glory, one that every eye could see, right? Because the world only knows the traveling rabbi, right? The world only really knows the Jesus according to the flesh. And unfortunately, most of the time, this is the Jesus that the church presents to the world. It's the only one we remember to present to the world. But someday, the world will know him like that no longer, right? So the hymn says, watch, for this Lord Jesus will return again with his Father's glory o'er the earth to reign. For the day is coming when each knee shall bow and all our hearts confess him, King of glory, now and forevermore. Okay, so let's praise and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. King of kings, our Lord Messiah, blessed be your name, Lord Jesus, forever. Forgive us, Lord, for our small view of you. May your Holy Spirit fill our minds and our souls with this majestic vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince and Savior, the ruler over the nations of mankind. Lord Jesus, we bow the knee to you, call you our King. Reminded of the song we said, we crown you the King, Lord. We invite you to exert your holy power in our lives. We are your willing subjects. Of course, you've called us friends. You've called us brothers and sisters. And yet, Lord, you are our King, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We worship you today, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to present you as you truly are and as you will return in glory to a world that is as far away from you and ignorant of your majesty and glory. Be glorified in us, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.